Well, good evening. It's good to see each and every one of you out here tonight. We do have several visiting with us, and we're delighted by your presence. We're encouraged that you're here to worship our God with us. I'd ask that you would take out a Bible at this time. As we get to the part of our worship service where we're going to be studying from and proclaiming from the Word of God, we'll say it's also good to see some of my family here tonight. Don't get to see several of them often, and it's always good to see family when they're in town. I've been waiting to do this sermon now for I don't even know how many months it's been. I've been wanting to do a series of lessons taken from the book of Titus. And I know some of you are thinking there's three chapters in Titus, but I wanted to do four lessons from the book of Titus. You know me, I can't fit it all in the three lessons. I was going to stretch it out and just do four lessons, but in a regular month when we have four Sundays, the last Sunday is Sunday night is normally taken. And so I was like, well, I need a sermon with five Sundays. And July had some complications, wasn't able to do it in that month, and so September. Finally, I'm able to cover this series on Titus. And so on Sunday evenings during this month, with the exception of the last Sunday night, we're going to be looking at the book of Titus. And I know some of you may be saying, why are you so attached to the book of Titus? Well, I thought you might be thinking that, so I put down some reasons as to why study the book of Titus. And this isn't on the screen, just going through these very carefully. I just want you to listen and consider this. Why study from the book of Titus? Well, I think largely because in the book of Titus, there is something for everyone. And I know that sounds rather cliche. We may say that about different books and different studies that we do. No, but really, look, like in chapter 2, we won't be covering this text tonight, but in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we'll look at that next week. We see there are specific instructions that are given to older men, older women, younger men, and to teachers and preachers. And so I'm not going to label who's young and who's old, but we all fall into at least one of those categories in some way. And so very specifically, we see instructions that are given to us, instruction for how we're supposed to live in this world. We're also going to talk about in this series of Titus, it teaches us how to live in a wicked environment. How to live in a wicked world. And a lot of us, we've mentioned it in the prayers, we've mentioned it in previous lessons. We look around at our society today, and we comment on how we're living in an age where we call good evil and evil good, and we look at the world around us, and it just makes us sick to our stomach sometimes. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. The world has always been turned upside down. It's always been crooked. And so we're going to look in Titus more about how Christians are supposed to live in such a morally bankrupt society. Titus also teaches us a lot about the grace of God. Is that something that we talk a lot about? Sadly, I think it's something we overlook, mainly because of the misconceptions in the religious world around us. We don't like to talk about grace, or whenever we talk about grace, we always have to qualify what we say. Well, as a people that are saved by grace, we need to understand what grace is. And thankfully, Titus gives us a very clear picture as to what grace looks like. And as we're going to begin with our study tonight from Titus, it helps us a lot in dealing with the different aspects of the local congregation. Maybe you picked up on that by the songs that we were singing this evening. I hope you noticed with the lyrics that we were saying. Titus was a preacher that was given instructions by Paul. And so as a preacher myself, I'm going to be a little bit greedy. This is why I wanted to study Titus. Because it's very helpful to myself, as it will be to you, that we all need to be reinforced to make sure that a preaching is following God's word and that there are certain expectations that come with that. And so we see that in the book of Titus. But I have a quote that Jim Everett mentioned in his book on preaching. He wrote, "The only men who are really going to do a good work in preaching are men who know the truth, exercise a great degree of wisdom in their preaching work, and go about their business as unto the Lord." And I agree wholeheartedly with that sentiment that he wrote. And so as a preacher, this study is very helpful for me to grow, but also for you to be aware of the expectations that I have from God's Word. And so we're going to be studying from that together. But also this evening, as we're going to be looking in Titus chapter 1, we're going to talk a lot about the idea of elders and how we need elders, how we need leadership. And as I was putting this lesson together earlier this week, it was originally the need for leadership. And I was looking at that and I was like, I don't like that. I don't like that enough. The need for proper leadership. I think there's a lot of leaders in the world today, but that doesn't make them good. That doesn't mean that they're the right men for the job. But when we're talking about elders, those who oversee and shepherd the flock, God's people, we don't just want anyone taking that role. We need to make sure that we look at those qualifications, that we look at why they should be in place. And so this is a very important lesson for us to start, looking at the need for leadership. And so very quickly, I'll kind of give you an outline of Titus chapter 1 and the text that we're going to be looking at this evening. If you didn't grab a handout to reference throughout the lesson, you're just in over... No, I'm kidding. Maybe write this down if you have a pen or a piece of paper. If not, I'll be sure and let you know kind of as we go through it. But we're going to begin in the first four verses, looking at the greeting, kind of the introduction of this epistle that Paul writes to Timothy. And so I'll leave that up as we read the first four verses of Titus. Hopefully your Bibles are open there and follow along as we study the Word of God. Titus 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." And so right off the bat, we see that Paul is the author writing this letter to Titus. In verse 4, notice how he calls Titus his true child in a common faith. I'm reading from the ESV, that idea of a common faith, meaning that it's not something to just be shrugged off to the side. Common in that it is available for everyone, and it is available for all time. Some of the songs we sang this evening mentioned how there is that one faith, that we are a part of that one and common faith. But also notice in verse 4 the language, how Paul writes to Titus and says, "My true child." We aren't going to have very many verses and passages to look outside of the book of Titus about the character of Titus himself. And so we don't know much about him, and so from that verse, we can kind of infer that Titus is younger than Paul. It would be very disrespectful in that culture, and I think it would be a little bit disrespectful in today's culture as well. Someone who's younger, they refer to someone older than them as their child. I think we can kind of see that would be awkward if I called Mr. Bobby my child. Some of you would smack me for him. That's just not how we talk to those who are older, especially in a position of authority that Paul would have as an apostle. But some other verses that help give us some insight as we look at these first four verses. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. Paul mentions Titus as his brother. And then chapter 8 and verse 23. Titus is referred to as a fellow worker. And so probably a little bit younger than Paul. The significance of that, I'm not sure. Just some fun facts for you to consider. We think about the letters that Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy is called a youth, so we know that he is a little bit younger. Titus, that's never really specified in the text. And I mention these facts because we don't know a lot about Titus. You read the book of Acts, and when the early church is being established and the gospel is being spread to different cities and the different places, you would expect a very active evangelist during that time to be mentioned. And yet his name never appears in the book of Acts. But yet, really the only book besides Titus that we read about is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, where in passing we're told that he's a Gentile. And so that gives us a little bit more about his upbringing and his background. But also 2 Corinthians, and I know that's a lot of passages on the screen behind me. I just put down all the times where we see Titus mentioned. And so really, this is it. As far as a snapshot goes of the character in the evangelist Titus, we don't know that much about him until we get to the letter that's written to him. And that gives us a little bit more insight into the background and who this man was. And picking up in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, we won't jump to the next section, but just bear with me in verse 5 where it says, "This is why I left you," Paul speaking to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And so we see where Titus is located. He's located in the city of Crete. And we'll talk more about that in a second and why that matters. But we see that Paul left him there for two important reasons. The first is that so you might put what remained in order. Some of your translations may say to set in order. That phrase is found in Greek documents referring to the medicine of doctors setting a bone that had been broken. And so there's going to be some dislocations. There's going to be some problems in Crete and the different congregations. And Titus needs to set them straight. He needs to set what remained in order. But also, very importantly, and what our focus is going to be more on this evening, is secondly, to appoint elders in every town. And notice that language. It's not just the town. It's in every town. And so the idea is here that Titus is not just working with one congregation, with one local body of saints. He's probably setting up several. How many? I don't know. We're not told. But we know to some extent that he is working with a lot of different congregations, trying to set things in order and appoint elders in every town. But we notice in verse 5 also that he's left in the city of Crete. What do we know about the city of Crete? Well, probably not too much. We know that it's a very large island in the middle of the Mediterranean. But what I want you to know about the island of Crete is that its morality was practically non-existent. It was a city where fraud was common. One author said that the wine of Crete was famous and drunkenness prevailed. Being a shipping port in the middle of the Mediterranean, again, many people would use that as a place to kind of fuel up and get some food and kind of get some rest, especially in the stormy seasons. We see that Paul was even shipwrecked there as the book of Acts comes to a close. And so with it being just kind of a melting pot of different religions, different ideas, different philosophies, morality began to rapidly decline in this city, in this country. Cicero had this in one of his articles about Crete. He said, "Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." Or you just have to look as far down as verse 12 in the text. And we'll cover this in more detail in a second. But verse 12 says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" That's what it meant to act like a Cretan. To be someone that was considered a liar. And you know it's not good when you're from that town and that's your commentary that you make on it. Paul quotes this from the Greek poet Epimenides in verse 12, "Everyone agreed that the morals in Crete were next to nothing." And so you think about Titus, the evangelist, as he's left on this island where there aren't elders, as we know, in these congregations. They're lacking leadership. The morals of the nation in which he finds himself are next to nothing. How would you like to be an evangelist on the island of Crete? It would probably be a very difficult work to start up and to help continue. But yet what Paul gives him is some great insight, some great instruction to get them off in the right direction. And that is, you need to set what remains in order, but you also need to appoint elders. And following the text, we move down now to verses 5 through 9, where he's going to talk about the qualification of elders. And I'm just going to say this up front before we go any further. This lesson is not going to answer every question that you have about elders. This text does not answer every question that I have about elders. This is not a comprehensive study of elders and their work. And so we are simply going to follow the text. Some of you may say, "Well, why don't you talk about them more?" Talk with me afterwards. I'll love to sit down. We can talk about it in my office till midnight if you want. But for the sake of this sermon and keeping it flowing, we're going to kind of hit on the highlights of this text, because I think Paul wasn't too bogged down with the qualifications. Rather, when we get to the end of this chapter, that's what he's concerned with. And so we'll talk about that more. But Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in the order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And before we jump into that the qualifications. I know that's what everyone always wants to talk about, especially those first couple, and we'll briefly mention that. But we see that elders, some of your translations may say that overseers, were to be appointed. Overseers are also called elders, as we see in this text here. They're also called pastors, as we see in Ephesians 4:11, and shepherds elsewhere in the New Testament. I just want to make a quick clarification in case someone's unsure and they don't want to ask. There's a difference between the role and function of an elder and that of a preacher. An elder does not always have to be a preacher in the sense that we think about it. He should be one that's a teacher based off what we just read. But a preacher is not always going to be an elder either. And I know sometimes, especially if you're new to religion and whole, those terms are just so passed around, especially the term pastor. I am called a pastor. More commonly, I'm called a youth pastor, honestly, is what a lot of people in the world call me. I get that a lot. Are you the youth pastor or the main pastor? And there's just a lot of misunderstanding about what those terms are. I like when that happens, it leads to Bible study. No, I'm not a qualified pastor. And they said, oh, so you're a youth pastor. No, and we have that whole discussion. But preacher, evangelist, ministers, those are all terms relating to one job. And then we see elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds. That's referring to elders as we're going to be talking about today. Just wanted to clarify that in case anyone was unsure. But some of you, I know some people think, as we look through this list here in Titus 1, and the qualifications of elders, they say, well, that's only part of the qualifications. We have to be able to go over the 1 Timothy 3 and look at those qualifications as well. And I think if that's how we view looking at the qualifications, we may be missing the point. I know sometimes we look at those two lists and people will make just a long checklist. You know, they'll combine the list and they'll make a long checklist and say, is he this? Check. Is he that? No, he was mean to me one time. We cross it out. And we go down the list. And in doing that, I think we miss the point. The man who meets the qualifications in Titus is going to be no less qualified than the one that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. The point of these lists and qualifications is that they're going to lead you to the same place. They're going to lead you to the same qualified person. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to look at both. Certainly we should. They give us a little bit different insight when we study each list. But for the sake of this lesson, I don't want anyone to say, well, why isn't he going to 1 Timothy 3? We're studying Titus tonight. That's why. But in Titus chapter 6, as we begin looking at these, Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, as we begin looking at these qualifications, we see the first thing that jumps out and is the same in 1 Timothy 3. That's the only time I'll mention it. We see that they are above reproach, that they are to be someone who is blameless. And we need to get this through our head, that blameless does not mean that these men are going to be sinless. Sometimes we set too unrealistic expectations for the men that fill the role of elders, and we expect them to be without sin. That's not what this text is saying. That's not what it means to be blameless. Rather, it's a man who no charge can be made against. That if he has sin in his life, he's turned from it, he's repented from it. It's no longer a part of his life. It's no longer a part of who he is. He's moved on past that. And so if you're going to make a charge against him, that's behind him. He has moved from that. No charge can be made against him. We use the expression that it needs to be above board. And that's very fitting for this idea of being above reproach, that there's no reasons to be skeptical. There's no reasons to doubt. Especially as we're going to be talking about later on in this lesson, someone who's going to be dealing with false teachers and doing a lot of teaching, that may put him in situations where it may just be one or two people with him. That's not someone you want to be skeptical about. That's someone that needs to be above reproach for obvious reasons. The husband of one wife. Boy, we could do a whole lesson on this one. Well, I'm not going to go there tonight. Literally in Greek, it reads as someone who is a one-woman man. One who is faithful to the spouse that he has. A man who is faithful to his wife, not guilty of adultery or sexual immorality. If you want to talk about that afterwards, great. Let's do it. I got a ton of lessons. Let's see where we're at. Let's study. But not in this lesson right now. In verse 6, likely similar to that. That his children are believers. Some of your translations may read a little bit more differently when it may say having children that believe. And those two phrases are very different. Many of you know I'm a big fan of the ESV. That's why I read from it. Here I think the ESV does a little bit of a bad job with it. that the ESV is maybe a little bit too interpretive with the Greek text and not leaving it as vague as it's meant to be. Having children that believe, I think, is the point that's being made. The point that the children are believing, the children are faithful. But faithful to whom? Faithful to God? Faithful to their mother? Faithful to their father? I think that's what's being under discussion here, being faithful to their father. The context is describing the behavior of children and the relationship that they have with their father. And I don't think that specifies that they must be Christians, implied maybe, but not from this passage. One author said that the home is the training ground for the eldership. And that's why it continues in this latter part of verse 6 where it says, his children are believers, or having children that believe and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. That they aren't living their lives recklessly and not able to take correction, not rebellious in how they live their lives. That same word the ESV uses for debauchery is the same word that's used in Luke chapter 15 and verse 13 describing the prodigal son, the prodigal child. We think about how he lived his life. Yes, that's what it's describing. One who is reckless. One who is wasteful with what they have. Verse 7, there we see it again. To be above reproach. Verse 7 also says, not be arrogant. Some of your translations may say, not be self-willed. That's a reference to pride. And the one who lets their pride get in the way will have a very difficult time leading others when their well-being needs to be above their own. Also in verse 7, it talks about not being quick-tempered or not soon angry. We know from James 1 and verse 20 that the wrath of man never has and it never will work the righteousness of God. And especially those who are working with people, imperfect people as they are, We're going to need a lot of patience. We need to be slow to anger. People can be really annoying sometimes. One of the elders that I was under in Arkansas, and he was teasing when he said this, but he said, you know, I always like that imagery of elders having a staff. And I said, why is that? And he's like, sometimes you need to hit people with something. If you knew the man, that would make a lot more sense as to why he said that. Working with people can be very frustrating at times. And so that's why it's important that an elder is not quick-tempered, quick to wrath. Not a drunkard. Literally, that means not one who sits alongside wine. They're not given to the influence of wine. They stay away from it. Not violent. I think this kind of goes without saying that if you're settling disputes with your fists, you've got some serious problems going on. I don't wish that I had a story to say on that. Thankfully, I've never heard anyone using their fists. Maybe you have. Tell me afterwards. Not greedy for gain, as verse 7 ends there. It's a hint also to the payment of elders, but also that greed has no place among Christians, especially in the office of an overseer, in a position where money will certainly be a topic of discussion at times. If greed is a motivating factor in the decisions that are made, that's going to cause a lot of problems. Greed cannot be in the heart of Christians, but especially in the eldership. And in Crete, that would be a problem. The city where Titus is at, Plutarch said that the men stuck to money as bees to honey. And so there was a very big temptation to be greedy and accumulate wealth. Verse 8 says, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. But verse 9 is what I want you to focus on, is that he is, I describe this as being just apt to teach, able to teach, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Elders need to be able to hold firm to God's word. Why? Well, so that they can give instruction in sound doctrine. That they don't just know it, that's implied. They have to know it. But they need to be effective in their teaching and their communication of God's word. But also, as verse 9 shows, they need to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. And I mentioned earlier, before we started going over the qualifications, I think Paul's not mainly concerned with the qualifications of elders. That's important. That's obvious, yes. But why are these qualifications necessary? Why are elders and proper leadership necessary? Well, that's what he's working up toward in the text. Notice in verse 9, he warns us about the need to uphold the purity of God's word. Elders need to be knowledgeable of God's word. But now we'll finish the chapter in verses 10 through 16. Notice why he's giving these instructions. Verse 10, it says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of all of people who turn away from the truth.' Verse 15, 'To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" And so as we close this lesson this evening, looking at mainly verses 10 through 16, I think in this text it illustrates for us why there is a need for proper elders, why there is a need for this leadership. Yes, common sense tells us that if no one's in charge, chaos happens. We think about if we didn't have God's word, we didn't have a standard to follow, we see what happens in society around us. It turns the chaos. Everything goes wild. And so we see, yes, inherently there needs to be some type of leadership. But this gives us specifics as to why proper elders are so necessary and so great as God has designed it. And the first is to silence and rebuke false teachers. Verse 9 warned that there are some that are going to contradict the word of God. And verse 10 spots out those troublemakers. It points us out who those people are. The people that are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. Some of your translations may say the circumcision party. What's that trying to let us know? They're Jewish. They're Judaizing teachers trying to adopt the law of Christ, but also keep some of the things from the law of Moses. And in that, they were causing all types of problems. The problem is seen in verse 11, that they need to be silenced, yes, because they're upsetting whole families. They're making life miserable for the Christians. They're putting seeds of doubt into people's minds, saying, well, what is right? Titus is saying this, but other people are saying that. And you can only imagine the mess that would create, especially for a lot of new converts in this time. That's where elders come in, and they need to silence such people that are going to contradict the word of God, teaching for shameful gain. Has the idea that these men are teaching for profit, and that ought not to be the case. The solution is, as Paul writes to Titus here, they must be silenced. Some of you may be using the King James Version, I know. It says that they must be muzzled. I like that. That's a very blunt way of putting it. Put a muzzle on them. Shut them up. They should not be teaching these things anymore. But not just that they need to be silenced, but they also need to be rebuked. As verse 13 points out, the testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. To rebuke someone means to do so severely, harshly and piercingly. Paul is talking about teachers that are deceptive. These are mean people. And so they need to be dealt with accordingly. And I know that may be harsh. We live in a culture where you can't hurt anyone's feelings. But when it comes to the purity and the teaching of God's word, that's a time where people need to be silenced, but they also need to be rebuked. And rebuking is not just getting angry with someone and throwing words at them. Rebuking properly is to speak in such a way that someone sees the error in what they're saying and how they're living their life, and that they turn from it. And so the best way that we can counteract false doctrine is by silencing it, rebuking it, and implied in that is by teaching truth with what we say. But not just rebuking and silencing. Yes, we need leadership for that too. We need proper elders, but also with an intent. When we rebuke someone, to help them turn from their ways. As the second reason I have on the screen behind me, to make them sound in the faith. The testimony is true in verse 13 where it says, the testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Every person is different. I think we understand that. I see this very clearly with a lot of the players that I coach. I know after a bad half that some players, I need to scream at them as loud as I can, and even then, they probably still won't get it. But I know some players are tender, a little bit sensitive, and if I say the wrong thing, they shut down and I have to pull them off the field. And so we understand that the same way can happen when we're teaching others. That there may be some who are very stubborn, and yeah, we're going to need to piercingly rebuke them. We're going to need to get in their face and show them exactly why they're wrong. But there's others that's not going to work. You may win the argument, but you may lose their soul. And so this is very important that, yes, we need to uphold the Word of God. We never compromise that. Yes. But at the same time, we need to remember that there needs to be an intent behind what we're doing, with what we're teaching with them. To make them sound in the faith, to make sure that they're following God's Word, to get them to turn from the error and turn to the truth. It's an idea in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 where it says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And that's the part we know. You need to be able to make a defense. You need to be able to stand your ground to give an answer. But don't forget how that verse ends. "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Our goal cannot always be on Facebook or in person to win the argument, but how are we going to win this person's soul as well? We never compromise the Word of God. We understand that. But this is why teachers of all types, preachers and especially elders, cannot be arrogant, cannot be quick-tempered, but must be patient toward all. And what happens when people refuse to turn from it? What happens when you try and you're patient and you're also very harsh with people and they still don't turn? Titus 3 gives us some more insight where it says, "As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemning." If it's an ongoing problem, there may need to be some further action that takes place. That you may need to let that conversation go. Not that you sweep it under a rug, but that you deal with it properly. And the last way that we'll talk about this evening is, why do we need proper elders? Well, to protect the flock. To protect God's people. And you may be saying, what do they need protecting from? Well, the very issues that we're reading about in Titus chapter 1, when false teachers come, and the false teachers don't always come with a sign that says, "I'm a false teacher," or they don't always say something that, you know, you just hear and you say, "That's wrong." It can happen slowly, it can happen gradually, and so that's why verse 9, there in those qualifications, so much is considered and given to the idea that these people need to be knowledgeable of God's Word. They need to be very well able to teach and efficient in their knowledge of the Word. Because we know that there are many, as verse 16 describes, that are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And so elders have a responsibility to protect the flock from such men and women that are described in that passage. We know in 1 Peter chapter 5, 2 and 3, Peter, as he's writing that letter, says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." In writing the elders at that part in the letter, we see that the flock of God needs elders who are going to protect it, to keep false teachers out and false doctrines out. Shepherds that don't reign as tyrants, but are men who are respected for their character and their blameless nature. God's plan is perfect. Elders in every congregation who are guiding, directing, leading, watching out for souls, maintaining the purity of what is taught. And so as Christians are living in Crete, they're bringing people to Christ and continuing to grow themselves. They're going to have an uphill battle in this environment. And Paul sees that, and that's why Titus remains at Crete to set what remained in order, but a huge step that's going to help them. And the local congregations there is by having elders and proper leadership in place. And I wasn't sure when to work it into the lesson. I wanted to say it, so I'll just end with it right now. We are very thankful and very blessed to have great elders here at this congregation here. Men who are very knowledgeable in the Word of God and don't reign as tyrants, but have humility in their attitude and all that they do, and truly protect and shepherd the flock here. And so we're thankful for those men and the service that they do. Thank you. We'll continue next week with Titus chapter 2. going to talk more about the importance of sound doctrine and what that phrase means, but also how that what that means for us living in the world around us. I hope you'll be back if you can as we continue this important study. But maybe you're here this evening and you aren't a child of God. Please know that God desires to have a relationship with you. God wants you to be saved. We know this because He sent His Son to this earth. He lived as a man even though He was blameless and without sin. He went to the cross. And through His blood and through His death, His burial and His resurrection, we have a chance at eternal life. And so if you've heard the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you believe, you're ready to confess Jesus as the Son of God, repent from the sins in your life, you have a chance right now to be baptized. Or maybe you're here this evening and you are a child of God, but you've wandered into sin. We'd be more than happy to pray with you, to give you courage, to give you strength, to repent of those things. We know that God is faithful to forgive us our sins if we confess and repent from them. Whatever you need, please don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing the songs selected.